Repeatedly, the Bible says that God acts in two ways in history. Number one, He judges sinners. I mean, that's just a fact. God judges sinners. People think they can sin with impunity. You cannot sin with impunity. God does judge sin. And then secondly, not only does God judge sinners, but He rescues sinners from judgment, which is really Scripture's story of redemption. And what a marvelous story it is. The story of how Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from the divine wrath to come. What a beautiful story of God redeeming, God reconciling sinners. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to reconcile you unto Himself. What a story of redemption. Now, to understand what God's final judgment will be like, we only need to study the first judgment, the first worldwide judgment. And as we've been studying the last several weeks, we find it in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, which describe God's first, again, worldwide judgment, which Christ describes, if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came. In other words, they were just going about their business. They were doing their thing without any regard for the judgment that was coming. How that reminds me of today. You know, we're going about our business. We're doing our thing with little or no acknowledgement that the judgment day of God is coming. The judgment day of God is coming. It came in the days of Noah, and it's coming, I believe, in our day. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. No acknowledgement of God. No acknowledgement of God. How we see that today. If people acknowledged God, they wouldn't do what they're doing. I think if Christians acknowledged God, they would not do what they're doing. And so, in the midst of this cataclysmic judgment, God preserved, thank God, He preserved a remnant. And that remnant was Noah, his wife, their sons, and their sons' wives. Just eight people in all. Just eight people in total. Now the question before us is, how did God rescue His own in the midst of this divine judgment? Well, that is what we want to answer this morning. How did God rescue mankind? Before though we go there, let's be reminded again of the reason for this judgment. And we find the cause in chapter 6 of Genesis, beginning with verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I told you, maybe it was last time, whenever you have sin, whenever you have corruption, you're always going to have violence. I don't think it's no accident that we have all these shootings going on today. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Why the judgment? Great wickedness, corruption, violence, continuous evil. The two words that really stick out in my thinking as we've read these verses is all flesh. Clearly tells us that the entire world of perhaps 6 to 7 billion people, the whole world was corrupt. And being corrupt, they were filled with violence. I mean, we have 6 to 7 billion people who inhabit the earth today. But I can promise you there are more than 8 righteous people on this earth today. But you think about it. In the days of Noah, there were only 8 righteous people. All flesh had corrupted their ways. Everyone minus Noah and his family had totally gone the way of sin. It reminds me of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In both accounts, the account here and then in account of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were not enough righteous people to prevent God's judgment. Not enough righteous people. And so what choice did God have? His holiness demanded a just retribution. Well, to rescue just Noah, a man like Enoch who walked with God, God began with a little talk with his follower, which we see in verses 14 through 16. By the way, when God talks to you, give him your attention. When God talks, he has something he wants to tell you. And it behooves you to listen to what God has to say. Notice verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make into the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third stories shalt thou make it." Now the word ark in the Hebrew means a box. And so what God told Noah to do was make a box. But this was no ordinary box. We're talking about a big box. We're talking about a really big box. We're talking about a really, really, really big rectangular box. We're talking about a rectangular wooden box. Now understand, the ark was not shaped like a boat. When you see drawings of the ark today, they tend to look like a boat. Well, it wasn't a boat, because a boat has angles. It has curves, and the reason for that is so that its bow can cut through the water. But this ark did not need to sail. It didn't need to cruise somewhere. This was not Disney Cruise Line or the Princess Cruise Line. It just needed to float. And so God said to Noah, "Build me a really big box. It doesn't need to sail. It doesn't need oars. It doesn't need a rudder. It doesn't need a steering wheel. It just needs to be able to float." Now, this word ark is rarely used in the Old Testament. In fact, the only other time it is used is found in Exodus chapter 2, where we find, and you may know this, we find the story of Moses and his ark of bulrushes. Remember that story? And if you recall, that ark, that little box, only needed to be able to float. And so in both these stories, these arks were a refuge from drowning. As one author so accurately observes, Noah was God's instrument to save humanity, while Moses was God's instrument to save Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what about this big box that God told Noah to build? Well, the question is, well, how big is big? How big was this box? What were its dimensions? Well, as we just read in verse 15, it was 300 cubits long. A cubit is 18 inches. So if you do the math, the ark was 450 feet long. It was 50 cubits wide. If you do the math, that's 75 feet wide. And it was 30 cubits high, which means it was 45 feet in height. The ark was the largest floating vessel ever built until the 19th century. In 1858, a ship called the Great Eastern was built, which was 692 feet long, 83 feet wide, and 30 feet high. But until then, Noah's ark was the biggest ship ever built. And so we can see that Noah's ark was really a miraculous undertaking. In fact, boats the size of the ark really couldn't even be built until steel and iron came along. And so you ask, well, what is the importance of that fact? that man didn't build ships as big as the ark until the 19th century. Well, the importance of this is that no one would just decide to build something that big. It had to be a God thing. It had to be God designed and directed. For remember, God was trying to save the world. God will go to great lengths to save the world. Even if he has to build the biggest boat that would ever be built until the 19th century, God said, I will save the world. And something else about this ark. For a ship to be stable in water, to have the best stability, it must have a certain ratio. And that is in its length to its width, it must have a ratio of 6:1 or 8:1. And guess what the ark was? 6:1. In fact, if you look at the dimensions again, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, it was a perfect 6:1 ratio. Remember, Noah was not a professional shipbuilder. He wouldn't have known that fact. And so again, we see God's handiwork. The lengths again, God goes to save mankind. Henry Morris, a Christian engineer and scientist, concluded that this architectural design of the ark made it so stable that it would be almost impossible to overturn, no matter how great the waves. God's ark of safety always saves its occupants. Now, this ark was able to carry a lot of cargo. The gross tonnage of the ark was 14,000 tons. Its internal space consisted of 100,000 square feet. Its total volume was 1.5 million cubic feet. It has been calculated that the capacity of the ark was equivalent to 522 boxcars. You know, I got really interested when I saw that. Boxcars are those things that go down the track. They're pulled by engines. It's called a train. One standard-sized boxcar can hold 240 sheep, which means the ark was big enough to hold a total of 125,000 animals, the size of sheep. I've written here, we're talking about a lot of which tells us God designed the ark to be large enough to carry two of every species of air-breathing animals in the world. You know what? God knew how many animals he needed to preserve. So he built a ship that could hold them all. Now, Noah's cruise, if we could call it that, was going to last 371 days. 371 days in a big boat with thousands of animals on board would get really smelly. We're talking about a floating barn. Any of you have ever been on a farm, you know what happens in a barn. And we don't need to go any further than that. And so God told Noah to do something about this, to make a window. Is this spiritual or not? To make a window. And this window was not just one window. It was a series of openings within 18 inches from the top of the ark's roof. And that provided ventilation. In fact, it provided ventilation all around the perimeter. And so again, under the roof of the ark was an 18-inch opening that let in light and provided circulation of the air. Some of you have homes with what we call a roof ridge. I think we could kind of classify what we see here as a roof ridge. Again, the ingenuity of God. You know, God also told Noah to build one door in the ark, one entrance, which could then be properly secured and managed. And certainly here we see a perfect picture of Christ. He is our ark. There's one entrance to Christ, meaning there are not many doors to heaven. There is just one, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Heaven is not the center of a wheel with the spokes coming into it. There's only one door to salvation. Christ said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture, nourishment. And so with its size and its three decks, its three levels, this ark provided a sufficient space for all the animals. Now, after telling Noah, build this big box, this big rectangular box, he then proceeded to tell Noah why. I think it's fascinating that God said, build this ark. And then he said, and I think it was in the same conversation, but then he said, this is why. I think even then God was testing Noah's faith. He proceeded to tell Noah why he was to build this massive rectangular box on sealess land. I'm sure as God was telling Noah the dimensions of the ship and what was to be a part of this ship, that Noah was saying to himself, and probably he was about to say to God, what are you talking about? Why are you asking me to build such a huge vessel? What is the purpose? Well, notice what we find in verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. The Hebrew word for flood used here describes a massive worldwide deluge. It refers exclusively to the Genesis flood. In fact, this word is used only one other time in the Old Testament, which is found in Psalm 29, verse 10, which says, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever, which is a reference back to this event. And so here is the flood of all floods. A flood so unique and so great that this word cannot ever be applied to any other kind of water disaster. You recall the ark settled on a mountain called Mount Ararat. And today that mountain is 17,000 feet high. And the Bible tells us that the waters covered the tops of all the mountain peaks. And so we're talking about a lot of water. Now notice again what this flood was about to do. Verse 17 again says that the Lord was going to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. If you turn over a page to chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, of beast, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Everything that was on the face of the earth was about to perish. This was no local minor flood. 1 Peter 3:20 says only 8 souls were saved by water. If you believe there were 6 to 7 billion people, to have only 8 souls saved by water, this was no local flood. And with those 8 souls through whom God would preserve the human race, verse 18 says, but I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Now what is a covenant? Well, the Hebrew word for covenant means promise. And so we're talking here about a promise. But the unique thing here is it's not a bilateral promise. In other words, I promise you something and you promise me something, and so we call that a covenant. No, that's not how a covenant works. Here we're talking about a unilateral promise in which God obligated himself to save Noah and his family. Some call a covenant a royal grant, in which God binds himself by promise, not by mutual agreement, but by promise that I will do such. In other words, God here guaranteed himself the safety of Noah and the pledge to never again drown the world. Now, what was Noah to do regarding the preservation of the animal kingdom? Well, if you turn back to chapter 6, we see in verse 19, of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And thou shalt take unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Again, we're talking about all were vegetarians. Now, these creatures were, of course, to restock the earth following the flood. And then verse 22 ends the chapter by saying, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You look at chapter 7, verse 5, we read, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And as we read last week from Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Which tells me obedience is always the mark of a true follower of God. Those who really belong to God, those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, are marked out by obedience. What are we saying? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And because of Noah's obedience, God told him in Genesis 7, verse 1, come thou in all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteousness before me in this generation. Come into the ark. Come into the ark of safety. Here is the kind of person you must be to escape God's coming judgment. For God to invite you into heaven, you too must be righteous. Now for us, we don't need a big rectangular boat or box. Our ark of safety, our righteousness, is not our own. We can't be righteous enough. But our righteousness, our ark of safety, is Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Our righteousness, our ark of safety, is Jesus Christ. It's not Westside Baptist Church. It's not going and having our heads sprinkled with water. It's not going down even into the waters of baptism. It's not being a member of a church. Ladies and gentlemen, our ark of safety is Jesus Christ. Our immersion into Christ saves us, who takes away our sins and gives us his righteousness. And so Noah entered into a boat. And by faith, we must get into Christ. And when we do, we rise above the divine judgment that is coming. In Noah's day, they didn't think a judgment was coming. They went about their business and did their thing. But guess what? God's judgment came. And we live today in a world that's saying, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. And of course, that's not the case, but that's what people believe. And you know the reason why I know people believe that is because of the way they live. If you truly believe there's a coming divine judgment, like the first one, only this time it's not going to be through a flood, but it's going to be through fire, I can promise you it will get your attention and it will affect what you believe, and what you believe will affect how you live. Judgment, my friend, is coming. Judgment, my friend, is coming. And Jesus alone can free you, can rescue you, can lift you and me above the coming judgment. And so I challenge you to consider what is coming. As I said at the beginning of the message, God does judge sinners. I am not Chicken Little saying the sky is falling and it doesn't fall. Judgment is coming. But God, through His mercy, through His Son, rescues sinners from this coming judgment. My admonishment to you is let Him rescue you. He is the only one who can rescue you. Let Jesus Christ rescue you. Let me ask you, are you part of God's story of redemption? Would you be part of Noah's family if you were living before the flood? Are you a part of Jesus Christ's family living now prior to God's coming judgment?